Now we can go to Matthew chapter number 17. And I want to read the first few verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 17. It's good to see you this side of the church. Sometimes you guys have fought hard to hold your own. Today, if we had a volleyball game, I think you would definitely have them outnumbered. So, there's been a few nights that this side has been the, I'm not saying the heavy side, just the more people side. And tonight, y'all are the more people side. You just ate, so I can say you're the heavy side? Okay. Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came up to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. On Sunday, I ministered on the subject of dealing with fear. You, those of you who were here will recall, we talked about good fear and bad fear. We talked about how good fear is actually that thing that keeps you from doing something stupid, right? But bad fear is that unreasonable fear that keeps you from doing what you should and what God's called you to do. How to differentiate between the two. We talked about some Old Testament examples, and we also saw what that bad fear, unreasonable fear, or timidity can do to us. And then we concluded with talking about God's answer to fear, which is power, love, and discipline. After preaching that sermon on Sunday, I experienced an onslaught of fear. For 2 days, I battled fear. It's amazing how this happened. But Monday and Tuesday, my mind was beset with fear over a decision that I had made recently that I'm not going to share right now. I'll be glad to talk to anybody about it after church because I'm trying to keep certain things separate. Not private, just separate. But on Monday and Tuesday, I grappled and was wrestling with this area of fear. And I prayed about it. I talked with my wife about it. Yesterday on Tuesday, my day off from the church, I worked with Andre at the cabinet shop. And I talked with him about it. And they encouraged me. And one of the things that they did was they reminded me of my own sermon that I had just preached. Don't you love having that thrown back in your face? Actually, I did it. I could even recognize that I would even bring up points. I just preached about this, and why am I dealing with this? And I realized that there was a spiritual element taking place, and I also realized there was a little bit of a test going on, because the question was, will I practice what I preach? Sometime during the evening last night, the Lord dealt with my fear and took it away from my heart. And He spoke His love to my heart and empowered me for what I'm about to do. And I believe has given me discipline to deal with it. So I thank God for that. Today, as I came in, as I was studying and praying about tonight's message, my question to the Lord as I began to study is, Lord, what do You want to say to Your people? What do You want to speak to Your people? And I could not get this issue of fear out of my head. And I wrestled with it a little bit. And I said, Lord, I just preached about fear on Sunday. And I kind of got almost the impression, yeah, but You didn't say enough. There's some things that were left unsaid. There were some things that were left undealt with. And there are some things the Lord still wants to speak to us about. And so tonight I'm going to be dealing with this continued topic of fear. Not so much out of my experience, although that did have some impact, I'm sure, on me praying about this. But I feel impressed to return to the subject and to get some further help from Jesus. And so what I did was I began to study the places where Jesus talked about do not be afraid. And I found many places that Jesus Himself said, do not be afraid. Now the Bible is absolutely full of statements like don't be afraid. Almost every time an angel comes in contact with a mortal, with a human, he introduces himself by saying, do not be afraid. It happens many times. Oftentimes when a messenger of God would give a message, he would begin by saying, do not be afraid. It has been said that the phrase, do not be afraid, or fear not, or do not fear, some derivation of that phrase is found 365 times in the Bible. I've not counted it, but I've heard it many times stated that that's the case. And I don't doubt it, because you can use a simple computer program to find that it's found many times throughout the Scriptures. So what I want to do tonight is talk a little bit more about this issue of don't be afraid, specifically from Jesus' teaching, what He had to say about fear. And then at the end of the service, I want to pray specifically for anyone who's grappling with fear. So let's look at this encounter. Let's talk about what Jesus' help for us was, and then let's find His help for our lives personally. Before we do that, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, tonight as we approach Your Word, we want to worship You with this, but we also want answers for our life. So speak to us, Lord, that which You would have us to hear. Our hearts are open and ready to hear, and we want to hear from You, Father. So open our ears that we might hear, and open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's go back to Matthew 17. We'll spend a little bit of time here, and then we'll look at about a half dozen verses that deal with some other things that Jesus said about fear. The first thing is this encounter. This is a wonderful encounter that the apostles are having, and they're actually very blessed. Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be there on that day? To get to see that manifestation of Jesus revealing Himself on the outside, what He is on the inside. I mean, that's what the Bible talks about. His clothing became just so white, and His face shone like the sun. It almost sounds like something out of the book of Revelation, because we see those same pictures about Jesus in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And to imagine being there and to experience that, well, these three guys got that experience. Peter, James, and John, they're close to Jesus. They're good friends. They're related to each other, and they're in on this thing, and they get to see this wonderful manifestation. And what they see when Jesus... Now, Luke tells us they went to the mountain to pray. So we know that there was prayer connected with this. We don't know how long they had been praying when this took place, but we do know they were praying. And as they were praying, their eyes were open to see something in the spiritual that is so phenomenal that there hardly are words to describe it. But they see Moses and they see Elijah. I'm not sure how they recognized them. I don't know if they had name tags that said, I don't think they had name tags. I don't know if they recognize, because the Jews don't draw pictures and they don't have statues. So I'm not sure how. It must have been divine revelation. Maybe Moses was still carrying the tablets. I don't know. And maybe Elijah's famous bald head was shining forth. But somehow they recognized the man who represented the law and the man who represented the restoration of all things. That's what these two represent. Moses represents God's law, God's wisdom, God's teaching given to man. And Elijah, the Scripture tells us, is the one who is going to restore. In the book of Malachi, it says that Elijah is the one who will restore all things to God. He must come before Messiah. And there's a teaching about this a little further on. But interestingly enough, both the law and the restorer of all things point to Jesus. And so they show up on the mountaintop with Jesus. And the Bible says they have a conversation. They discuss things in another. This is recorded in several places. In another place it says they were actually talking about Jerusalem and His going to Jerusalem and the things that were going to take place there. That would have been an incredible conversation to be witness to. Well, Peter does what just about anybody else would do who is impetuous like Peter. He speaks up. Some people don't have that problem, but I do. The Bible says in the book of Luke, Peter didn't know what he was saying. That sounds like me. Hey, let's do this. Who said that? Yeah. Sometimes those of us who are impetuous seem to say things and do things in a hurry. And Peter did. Lord, let's build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for You. Now, to Peter, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Partly because the idea of the tabernacle was a place where people could meet God. right? The tabernacle was God's meeting place with man. And here are Peter, James, and John seeing the best meeting place of God and man they've ever seen before. The law, the restorer, and Jesus Himself. Well, as Peter is wanting to camp out around this revelation, as he's wanting to enjoy and kind of stay in this place, build this tabernacle, and maybe, you know, send out flyers and newsletters and radio announcements. Come to the three tabernacles and meet with God. I don't know what his thinking was. But as he's thinking of camping out around this tabernacle and around this revelation, a voice from heaven speaks. Now, Peter describes it later. Keep your place here in Matthew, but look back at 2 Peter with me. Peter, later in his life, much later in his life, describes this event. 2 Peter, chapter number 1. As he's writing as an aged man, reflecting back upon this event, says in verse number 16 of chapter 1 of the book of 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And with that word majesty, he's describing that day that he saw on the outside what Jesus is on the inside. Look at verse 17. "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Can you imagine some 60 years later, 50 years later, Peter is, you can almost hear, he's still in awe of that moment. There's still a reverence about hearing from this glorious majesty, a voice that describes the majesty of Jesus. What a majestic time. But here's what happened. Years later, he wasn't afraid. But at this point, when he heard this voice, he got skeered. That's spelled S-K-E-E-R-E-D. Skeered. Look with me again in chapter 17 of Matthew. It says in verse number 6, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were scared." Now, the Bible says terrified in the New American Standard, the 95 edition. In the earlier edition, it says very afraid. What other translations does anyone have here? Is there any word besides terrified or afraid in your Bibles? Frightened? Any other words? Well, the reason for that is because this is really a powerful word. It takes two words to make this word terrified in the Greek. The word for fear is phobio. That sounds pretty easy, right? Phobio, we get the word phobia, fear. But the Greek word is not just phobio. It was sphrodra phobio. It means they were excruciatingly afraid. They were violently afraid. They were exceedingly afraid. That's why I say the word should be scared. They were trembling the Bible says they fell down face down. Face on the ground. They were so afraid, so frightened. This was not just an ordinary fear. I mean, they had seen what he described 50 years later, still with awe, the majesty of God. They had heard the voice of God, and they were afraid for their lives. And as they fell down to the ground, the Bible says Jesus did three things. And this is how Jesus deals with our fears. I want you to look with me in verse number 7. It says Jesus, number 1, came to them. The first thing Jesus did to deal with their fear was to come to them. He didn't ask them to come where He was. He went where they are. And I am so glad that He does that. We sing a song sometimes around here that says, "He did not wait for me to draw near to Him, but He clothed Himself with frail humanity. He did not wait for me." He didn't wait for us to draw. He initiated. And as these guys are on the ground, fearing for themselves, wondering where the nearest grounding rod is so that when they get struck by lightning, maybe they'll survive, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, come on over here, guys. Let me talk to you about it." He goes to them. I think that's a beautiful picture. This is a picture of the incarnation. This is a picture of Jesus taking on human flesh and becoming like us. But this is how Jesus deals with our fears. Because, folks, sometimes in our own fears, we're so afraid and so trapped and so wrapped up in it, we can't even hardly call out to Him. And there's a promise here that when you are afraid, Jesus comes to you. Isn't that comforting? When you are afraid, Jesus comes to you. So the first thing He did was He came to them. He didn't ask them to come to Him. He initiated. The second thing it says in verse number 7, Jesus came to them and touched them. This is an incredibly important aspect of ministry. Anybody who's ever been involved in any type of one-on-one ministry, whether it's in a nursing home, whether it's in your living room, whether it's out, you know, somebody you're talking to in their home or at a restaurant or whatever, when you're ministering to people and their hearts are getting tender, one of the most powerful things that can take place is to reach your hand over and touch him on the arm. When someone is sharing their heart and they're breaking down with their frustration, their fears over life, and you reach over and you grab them, you just touch them. You just, you know, maybe if ladies, you might reach over and grab her hand. Guys, you might reach over and just let him know. Now, I know not everybody's comfortable with that, but it is an incredibly important. What is it about touch? Think about it. You've been to funerals and you've seen when people pass away and someone comes in, almost without exception, people will find the wife or the husband or the, you know, whoever it is who's lost someone, and they'll go to them and they'll hug them. Why? Because touch is so powerful and it's so incredible. And it sends a message. Touch sends a symbol. Now, I know some of you guys don't like to hug. I'm not going to look at, you know, I am going to look at people. But touch sends an incredible message. It says, I'm with you more than just words. I'm with you more than just thoughts. I'm with you here. I'm with you right now. And so Jesus didn't just come to them, but he says he touched them. I don't think that we should be afraid to touch people in appropriate ways and right ways in ministry times. But there's something, that's one of the reasons I think it's so powerful. The scripture says, let them lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. There's a touch. There's nothing mystical about it. It's just something wonderful about human touch. Babies crave the touch of their mother. People need human touch. And I think it's wonderful. You may even remember a time in your life that you can recognize that God set you free when He touched your heart. Maybe it wasn't a physical touch, but you can acknowledge at this point in my life, Jesus touched me. There was a great song written a few years ago, many years ago, that said, He touched me. Oh, He touched me. You remember that song? And oh, the joy that flooded my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. Touch. Jesus, how many miracles do you see where Jesus touched? Sometimes touching with mud, sometimes touching with His hand, sometimes whatever. Touch is powerful. And in our fears, Jesus comes and He touches our life. He touches our life. He touches our fears. The third thing it says in verse number 7, Jesus came to them, He touched them, and said... You see, presence and touch are not enough. They are powerful and they are helpful, but words must be spoken. To deal with fear, God's word must be spoken. To deal with our heart's fear, God has to speak to our heart. And we have to hear those words. Words of encouragement. Words of empowerment. Words of strength. Words that break through the darkness and words of truth that shatter the lie. And He said, do not be afraid. Get up. It's almost as if you can see Him reaching down and grabbing by the hand and said, come on, don't be afraid. Get up. It's okay. That's what Jesus does for our fears. This is a wonderful picture. He comes to us, He touches us, and He speaks to us. That's how He deals with our fears. Now, I want to look at five things that Jesus said not to be afraid of. Actually, six things. All of these are found in the Gospels, except for the last two. But they're all times when Jesus said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of what? Let's look at six things Jesus said not to be afraid of. Mark chapter number 6, if you'll go with me. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, immediately. Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, While he himself was sending the crowd away, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. While it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified, scared. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. See, they had not realized that it was going to be okay. They had not quite gotten to the point of realizing that if Jesus says, "Go to the other side," and he gives you a command to do it, he's going to empower you to do it yet. And so an unreasonable fear crept into their life, like we talked about on Sunday. An unreasonable fear got a hold of them, began to grapple with them. But what did Jesus say? Don't be afraid of the storm. Don't be afraid of the storm. That's the first thing. Life is like a sailboat. You remember last Wednesday night? We talked about lessons from a sailboat. Well, the reality of it is, folks, is that in life you're going to have storms. You're going to run into storms. And the reality of it is, it's not a matter of if you'll go through storms. It's a matter of how many storms. And when and how are you going to get out? They're coming. They're here. Part of life. James, brother of Jesus, said that we need to learn to count it joy when we get in storms. What? Because we understand that storms have a role to play in life. They're about shaping character, and they're about shaping our hearts and shaping who we are. But Jesus assures us that it is okay, that He is with us. And just like He did in Matthew chapter 17 right here, He comes to them, He touches, becoming a part of their boat, and He speaks, "Do not be afraid." And so tonight I want to encourage you, whatever storms you may be in, or whenever you do face them, remember the words of Jesus. Do not be afraid. The words of Jesus. Take courage. The second thing I want you to see that Jesus said don't be afraid of is don't be afraid of temporary authorities. In Luke chapter number 12, we find Jesus giving a discourse specifically addressing some of the issues of the end times. Not the only issue, but We see him talking about the circumstances of the world. We see him talking about false teachings. And in Acts chapter 12 of Luke, verse number 3. Hold on a second. Just look at verse number 4. Let's drop in the middle of this. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." Now, he's talking about things that can be done to them. He may be talking a little bit about persecution. He may be encouraging them to not... Obviously, he's encouraging them not to falter in the face of opposition and persecution. And we don't really know what that's like yet. We've been fortunate in America to not be faced with that kind of persecution. We've been temporarily fortunate and blessed. But see, I believe that we can make an application this way. Even though I don't have anyone making a law for outlawing Christianity yet, there are so many issues today that it's easy to get riled up on. If you follow any kind of moral issues, or if you follow the newspapers, or if you listen to talk radio, or anything like that, it's so easy to hear the proponents of different issues getting up in arms over this bill or this law or this resolution that's going to change, that's going to end the world if this passes. I have a friend that I know vaguely. I won't mention his name. He's from the Central Louisiana area, and he is passionately involved with a cause that to him is the single most important nonstop cause, the end all. He sends me 20 to 30 emails a week, sometimes 4, 5, 6 a day. I've gotten to the point that when I see his name in the email box, I erase his emails without even reading them because they've become so overwhelming to me. But to him, this issue is, it's his life and his breath. And then one day he even wrote, on one of his emails that I read, he said, I'm sick and tired of people not helping out. And I thought, golly, I wrote him back. I said, brother, with that kind of attitude, you're not going to get anybody to help you out. And my point was, though, is that I believe that we can apply this to not being afraid of temporary authorities. Because what can they do? Pass a law that allows deviant behavior? They can do that. Does that have any eternal effect? Absolutely not. Can they pass a law that outlaws Christianity? Sure they can. They've done it in many countries. Why can't they do it here if they choose to? Does that have any eternal effect? Absolutely not. That's why Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can do temporary things. Now, Jesus' idea of temporary is killing the body. That sounds permanent to most people, but it's not. Because the eternal is that which goes on even after the body is dead. So don't be afraid of temporary authorities. Even if they pass laws against Christianity and outlaw it and make every one of us criminals, it's okay because they can't do anything to the soul. And that's what Jesus is encouraging right here. So don't be afraid. Let's talk about something else he said. Don't be afraid for your life. Luke chapter 12, we're already there. I wanted to drop down to verse 22. He said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or for your body as to what you will put on. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. He talks about the ravens, and then verse 27 he talks about the lilies. If you drop down with me to verse number 30, for all these things, talking about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear and all that stuff. He said, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid. Here it is again. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid for your life. Don't be afraid for your life. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God, if you're putting His things first, if you're living your life the way that He has instructed you to live, and if you're bearing witness to Him, He's going to take care of you. And there are many people in this room that can stand right now, tonight, and bear witness to how God has provided in ways that they never would have imagined, in times when they had need, great need, of the bare necessities, the food and clothing and shelter. Those are the things that society tells us are incredibly important. But I guarantee, I could call on several people tonight and say, can you bear witness that God can take care of you supernaturally if necessary? I know of people sitting here who've been without work for months and they never missed a meal. Somehow, every time they opened the cupboard, there was food to eat. Somehow. I know of people here who God has provided in ways that were they don't even know where the provision came from. Is that right? Can anybody bear witness to that? God takes care of His children. And so He says, don't be afraid for this stuff. Don't let that unreasonable fear get and consume you. Do you remember Sunday I told you the story of Hetty Green? I think that was her name, Green. Hetty. I remember the first name, Hetty. That woman who was so worried about her daily living that she ate cold oatmeal because she wouldn't spend the money to heat the water or the milk or whatever it was for the oatmeal. She was so afraid. And she died a millionaire worth over $100 million in 1916. But she was afraid for her life. Not afraid that some robber would come in. Not afraid that somebody would kill her. She was afraid she wouldn't have anything to eat tomorrow. Yet she had $100 million in the bank. Jesus says, don't have that kind of fear. Don't be afraid. You don't need to have $100 million in the bank for God to take care of you. You don't need to own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You just need to know the one who does. So don't be afraid. Now, does that mean that you can, okay, that's great. I can sit at home and just, you know, let it roll in. No, it doesn't mean that either. Because the Bible says, he who doesn't work is not going to eat. So you've got to do what you know you've got to do. You've got to take care of those issues that God's given you to take care of. But once you've done what you know to do, there's a verse that Paul says I like. He says, having done all you can to stand, stand. Once you've done everything you know to do, trust the Lord in that. And so this is an important area. Don't be afraid. Here's the point. I think that this is calling us to right priorities. Matter of fact, he goes on the next couple of verses. He says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, this is not just, this is talking about heart issues. This is talking about priorities. Where are your priorities? Can I suggest to you this? That if you're fearful about what you're going to eat tomorrow, that your priorities may not be right. If you're fearful about what you're going to eat next week, if you're fearful about what's going to happen a month from now, that there may need to be an adjustment. Just think about that. Because he says where our heart is, wherever our treasure is, that's what's really important to us. So what do you trust? Who do you trust? What are you afraid of? George Mueller was a great example of trusting God for life and not being afraid. You may be aware that he started orphanages in England. At one time had over 800 orphans under his care. With no mailing list, with no phone banking, with no, what do they call that when they call you in the middle of the supper asking for money? I was looking for a dirtier word, but telemarketers will do. No, just kidding. He didn't have any of those. He didn't have a great mailing list to call upon. He didn't have a list of supporters. He didn't have corporations that had lined up behind him to put their name on the sides of his bus or whatever. But he had God. And if you read his book, you'll find there were many nights they sat down and thanked God for empty plates. And before the amen could be uttered, there'd be a knock at the door. And some farmer would have said, you know, I ended up with, I harvested 700 bushels. I don't have any place to store all this. Would it be possible? Could you help me by taking some of this off my hand? And George is like, yeah, we'll help you. We'll help you. God takes care of His children. Do not be afraid for life. I've told this story several times, but for the fun of it, I'm going to tell you one more time. I'll see if I can tell it in 30 seconds or less. That's going to be impossible. Living in Mexico, there was a time that we lived by faith. We didn't, in the sense that we didn't have committed every month knowing where support was going to come from. It came from different people, different times, and different amounts in different ways. One time, we didn't have the finances to make it through a certain period of time. Just enough money for ham and cheese sandwiches or whatever that for the weekend. I had left to go preach up in the mountains. Was gone, was sick when I left, didn't want to go, but went anyway because the commitment had been made. Rode to the end of the road, somebody dropped me off, 5-mile hike up through the mountains, sick as a dog. Why do we say sick as a dog? Are dogs sick usually? There goes that 30 seconds. I was so ill, fever and chills racking my body, that I couldn't even go. The service was started in the building. I was in the pastor's house right next door, little mud hut with a thatch roof. And right next door, they had the open-air church. And I told them, I said, you guys start the singing. Y'all start the service. Call me when it's time to preach. I'm not telling you this story to make me somebody big, folks, because I was sick. I was no superhero in this. I was so ill with the chills and the fever. And finally, they got through with their hour-long song service. I knew it was going to last about an hour. I got called. I came in there. I preached. To this day, I couldn't tell you what I preached on. I don't know that they understood. I had to preach in Spanish with a translator into the Mijay dialect. I got through with preaching, laid hands on as many, many sick people and other kinds of responses to the altar call, prayed with people to accept Jesus. Here I am, sick with fever and chills, praying for sick people. Isn't that a great story? I may have gotten some of them sick. I don't know. I got through with that. I hobbled back to the pastor's little hut next door. They finished up the service because they had another hour singing afterwards. You know, when that's just the way they are. I laid in that bed all night long, shivering and shaking. And sometime during the night, the fever broke. And I can remember seeing a figure in that room with me during the night. And I found out the next morning the pastor had stayed up all night next to my bed praying for me. See, if there is a hero in the story, it's him. Had service that morning. It was time to head back in, 5-mile hike back into town, flag down a truck back into the town that's 2 hours away from where we lived, flag down a truck to try to get a ride back to where I live, and the pastor handed me a plastic bag full of coins. a clear plastic sack. It had, you know, it's probably 3 or 4 pounds worth of coins, nothing but coins. And I said, "Brother, what's this?" He said, "We took up an offering for you." I said, "Brother, I can't take this offering." He said, "You know, we as missionaries don't take offerings from the churches. We come to give, and we don't take offerings." He said, "Brother, you have to take this because I told the people last night we were taking up an offering for you, and I can't give it to anybody else because I told them it was for you, and I'd be breaking my word if I gave it to anybody else." And so I took his offering, got back into town, and Lori and I were able to, from that meager amount, to be able to live for almost a week until the Lord provided, you know, another check through the mail or whatever. And we ate and ate. I never missed a meal. I didn't want to. Didn't God take care of us, baby? He knows how to take care of His kids. He knows how to take care of His children. You know what? That is the only offering I can ever remember from any of the churches in the Matias area. Oh, somebody gave me eggs one time. That's right. And we lived off those eggs too. But see, God knows how to take care of us. He does. And it's so wonderful to behold. So don't be afraid. Let's go to Mark chapter number 5. We've got 3 more things to look at what he says don't be afraid of. And this one is don't be afraid of sickness. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of sickness. Don't be afraid of death. Mark chapter 5, verse number 21. You're familiar with the story, just real quickly. It says, when Jesus had crossed over again into the boat, in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And you know what happens in verse 25. The woman with the issue of blood comes up, touches Jesus. He says, "Who touched me?" They have to take some time to kind of sort out who did it. Jesus ministers to her life and he heals her. And all this time, Jairus is waiting. All this time, he's worried about this little sick girl who's at the point of death. He said that in verse number 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death." And now here's Jesus taking his time to minister to somebody else. And I'm sure Jairus' heart is just thinking, "Look, lady, I know you've been sick for 12 years, but my daughter's about to die. Let him come heal my daughter first, and then he can come back and heal you." I mean, can you imagine the father's heart for his little 12-year-old daughter? He'd do anything for her. Jesus pauses and does this miracle and spends the time there. And then it says in verse number 35, while he was still speaking, talking to this lady, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And you know the story, how Jesus went there. He went into the home past the people who were paid to mourn, who laughed when he said she was only asleep, that she wasn't dead. He took his same 3 with him. And he said to the little girl, "Talitha kum," which translated means "little girl, arise." And she came up from the dead. But what I want to focus on is what Jesus said to this man right here. Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Jesus doesn't want us being afraid of sickness. He doesn't want us being afraid of death. Don't be afraid. And notice that fear must have really been getting a part of this man's heart, because Jesus said, "Don't be afraid any longer." In Luke, Jesus said to him, "Stop being afraid." Because this fear had been getting, perhaps the whole time Jesus is ministering to somebody else, his heart is becoming fearful. "I wish he would hurry up. My little girl's going to die. Oh my goodness, what's going to go on?" And then the voice comes to him, "Your little daughter is dead." Oh my God. Why? His heart is wracked. His brain is reeling with a million thoughts. There's everything and nothing going on at once. And Jesus says, "Stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. Just keep," and the literal translation of the Greek is, "keep on believing." Stop being afraid. You've been believing. Keep on believing. I used to, when I was much younger, I heard teaching about prayer of faith for sickness and for healing. And I thank God that He does heal. I'm convinced that He does. I've been healed. I've seen people healed. Many times in Mexico, many times, God confirmed His word by healing deaf people, blind people that the community knew were deaf and blind. So it was no faking. There was no some of the fakery that goes on today. you know, people saying they got a word from God, and what they really got is a little receiver in their ear listening to somebody tell them that kind of, no. I mean, I've seen God. There was a man that came to one of our meetings one time with a foot swollen up that big. It had a type of leprosy that comes from eating armadillos. And his foot was swollen up. It was bloody and ugly and oozing. It was as horrible as anything you can imagine. He asked, is this the place where people get healed? And the response was yes. We prayed for him. He went home that night. His foot was the same. When he woke up the next morning, his foot was just like the other foot, healed. His 2 feet were healed. I mean, the right foot had been bad. The left foot had been good. The next morning, both feet were good. He sent word to us. He said, you've got to come tell me about this Jesus that healed me. We went to his house. When we showed up, there were 80 people inside his house. Now, when I say inside his house was about 15 by 20. It was not a huge house. And there were people all over that place. There were people hanging in the windows and hanging in the doors. They wanted to know because they had seen Jesus heal this man. And I know that Jesus heals. I've seen it. I've been a part of it. But I remember hearing a teaching that said, if you praying, Father, heal me if it be thy will. And the teaching was that that's a bad prayer to pray. I believe that the reality needs to be what the three Hebrew children said. God, you're able to heal me. I ask you to heal me. I trust you to heal me. I believe you're going to heal me. They said about the fire, God is able to deliver us from this fire. You remember that? But even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow. The point has got to be that I'm going to trust God regardless. I'm going to trust God regardless. I'm going to trust Him. Can you see this with Jesus and Jairus? Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Jesus doesn't want us to be afraid of sickness or be afraid of death. Let me tell you something. You may not have realized this, but in spite of people's aversion to dying, everyone has done it so far. Who's, except for you. For 6,000 years, in spite of people's fear of death, for the last 5,800 years, everybody's died at least once. Some have died twice. I mean, the guy, Lazarus had to have died twice, right? I mean, there were a few people who were raised from the dead, but they died also. They're not still with us. The physical body is going to come to an end, whether it's at 50 years or 80 years or 120 years. It's going to stop at some point. I don't care when you die. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of death. I'm going to show you why in a minute in the book of Revelation. Let me just point out something that Jesus says to this man. He says, only believe, or literally just keep on believing. It's just as if He said, you believe this far, don't quit now. Don't stop believing now. Keep on believing. In every event in our life, in every faith challenge that we have, there comes a point when you have to press on in your believing in God. There are times you're going to have to press on and press through. People who run marathons call it hitting the wall. Now, I'm not an expert on this. Peanut gallery over there. I'm not an expert on running marathons. I can drive one, 26.2 miles. I can drive a marathon on a car or a motorcycle, but I've never run one. Don't ever plan to. But people who run marathons say that they get to a point, often it's around an 18-mile point, when they have run for an hour and a half. Some of these marathoners can finish in two and a half hours. Maybe it's four, and I don't remember what it is. Whatever it is. They get about two-thirds of the way through, and they have run so much that their body feels like it can't go anymore. Physically speaking, I read a doctor's account of marathoners. Physically speaking, their body begins to break down. It has depleted itself of the resources. Yeah, they can grab the little Gatorade juice on the side of the road as they run, but that can't put back the resources fast enough because they have depleted the potassium in their bodies. They're depleting the sodium in their bodies. They're expending so much energy, and their body feels like they hit the wall. But the winners don't quit. and somehow they reach down inside and draw upon the hours and hours and hours and days and months and years of practice or whatever it is that they're able to draw upon, and they push on past that wall and they make it to the finish line. In your encounters in trust in the Lord, whether it's in sickness and death or whatever kind of physical issue you're facing, there may come a time when you're going to hit the wall and you're going to begin to doubt. Well, I just don't know. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. Dig deep. Remember what He's done for you. Remember the history. Remember the past. Dig deep to what He's done and keep on believing. When you get to the point that you just can't go on, go on. When you get to the point that you want to quit, don't quit. That's what Jesus is saying to Jairus. See, Jairus was two-thirds of the way there. He'd already come to Jesus. That was halfway. They'd already started coming back. They were two-thirds of the way there. And they hit a wall. She's dead. Don't trouble Him anymore. Jesus says, don't be afraid. You've hit the wall, but we're going to keep on going. And Jesus raises this little girl from the dead. So in matters of sickness and death, we have to keep on believing. Believing for our healing, but believing in our faith in Him that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Amen? Just checking. Chapter 18 of Acts. I want to begin wrapping this up. Last week, I talked to you about Acts a little bit. I talked about Paul having to make some adjustments in his life. And how in sailing you have to make these adjustments and switch sometimes back and forth and tack from one side to the other so that you can proceed against the wind. Well, in the first part of chapter 18 of Acts, he's made several adjustments in his life. And it says in verse number 7, then he left there. This is when he just got through saying from them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. I'm going to the Gentiles. It says in verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And there's a pause right here. There's nothing written, but there had to have been something that took place that Paul's heart, even though many were believing and many were being baptized, there was something going on that because of the opposition, this is the first time he'd ever washed his hands of the Jews. This is the first time he'd ever said, your blood on you. This is the first time he had said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And this is a massive shift. And I can imagine that there was some second doubting, some second guessing. Is this right? Am I really doing what's right? I'm turning my back on God's covenant people. I'm now going to the Gentiles. Is this what I'm supposed to be doing? If you've ever made a decision, then you start having that second guessing. This is where Paul's at. Look at verse number 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. I don't know if he was afraid of being physically beaten up. I don't know if he was afraid of being incarcerated, thrown in jail. He had many of those experiences. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked many times. But whatever the fear was, God said, keep on speaking. Don't be afraid to speak for me. It's easy to become afraid to speak for Jesus. You get your toe stubbed a few times. I talked to somebody today who recently led someone to the Lord. He said, Nathan, it's been years since I led anybody to Jesus. I said, I got afraid to speak out. Yet the Lord brought about a divine interaction for him to be able to share his faith with somebody. Now he's energized and God has taken away that fear. You see what the Lord said to him, don't be afraid any longer. Same thing. Stop being afraid. Don't be afraid any longer. Keep on believing. The last verse I want you to read is in Revelation chapter 1. Let me remind you of the five things we've said so far. Don't be afraid of the storm. Don't be afraid of temporary authorities. Don't be afraid for your life, your provisions, your supply. Don't be afraid of sickness or death. Don't be afraid to speak for Jesus. And this last one is don't be afraid of eternity. I mentioned that I was going to talk about this, but I want you to see it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John writes, I'm going to read a few verses here. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. And girded across his chest was a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. What's an incredible picture, isn't it? His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. This is an incredible picture. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is the same John who had seen Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 on the outside like he is on the inside. This is the same John. The same John who had fallen to his face just like he did in Matthew 17. The same John falls on his face again. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." You don't have to be afraid of eternity because you know who holds the keys to eternity. That's an incredible picture that John paints for us. His eyes like a flame of fire. His hair, his body. There were so many impressive things that were frightening even. And John's frightened. But the same one who came to them and touched them and spoke to them in Matthew 17 speaks to him again the same words. "Do not be afraid." It's almost an echo. 60 years later, this is 60 years after the first time those words were spoken to John. Because God doesn't change. Jesus said, "I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm the one who's told you don't be afraid. I'm the one who's telling you don't be afraid. I'm going to keep on telling you don't be afraid." You don't have to be afraid of eternity. You don't have to be afraid of where you're going. You don't have to be afraid of your destination because I've got the keys. You don't have to be afraid for your life. You don't have to be afraid for your health. You don't have to be afraid to die. You don't have to be afraid of any of those temporary things. I've got the keys. Jesus said, He holds the keys. And so because He's in control of eternity, we don't have to be afraid. I wasn't sure Sunday how to end the service. Part of me wanted to call folks up to be prayed for who were grappling with fear. And instead, I prayed a general prayer for everyone. But today, as I prayed and sought the Lord, I really felt impressed to do that, to give the opportunity to anyone who's grappling with any of these fear issues, whether it's the six that I've shared tonight or any other fear issue. I believe the Lord speaks peace to our heart. And He speaks, "Do not be afraid." So what I'd like to do is ask everyone to stand with me. And there's nothing magical or fantastic about Nathan's prayers. I've already told you that. I was a sick man praying for sick men. But God gave answers. And so tonight I stand before you as a man who the last 2 days has grappled with fear. And yet God gave His answer to my heart. And only He can do that for you. If you've been grappling with fear of any sort, I want to invite you to come down. I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm not even going to ask you what it is. You don't have to tell me or anybody. But the Lord already knows what it is, and you know whatever that area is. And I just want to pray for you. I just want to pray for you. So if you're dealing with an area of fear in your life, financial fear, health fear, future fear, eternal fear, I'm going to ask the Lord to do what He does best, and that's tell us, "Do not be afraid." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Father, tonight as we stand before You, men and women, each one of us is grappling with fear in different areas of our lives, anxiety, uncertainty. And I believe that's not from you. You have not given us a spirit of fear, but you've given us a spirit of power and of love and discipline. And so right now, Father, in obedience to you, I pray for each one of these. I ask in the name of Jesus that you will lift off of them the spirit of fear. This unreasonable fear that is being brought about by an evil work, Lord Jesus, that you would set us.